Please turn to Isaiah 54. Last time we considered the fourth servant song, those songs telling us about the wonderful news of a Savior that would come, whom we look back and see was our Lord Jesus. In chapters, the end of 52 and 53, we saw how he was our substitute. How he was the only possible way for sinners alienated from God, not at peace with God, to be brought to God. 54 and 55 are Isaiah's response to that as he prophesies the good news that follows the such good news of finding out that this one would come and bear our sins. I'm going to read 54, 1 through 10. Again, this is good news for sinners who have recognized their sin and I've heard the good word to come back to the Lord. 54, 1 through 10. Sing, sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations. And will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you, like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's our prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Adam and Eve, my tongue's getting tied every now and then here this morning so far. Adam and Eve lived in perfect fellowship with God in those first two chapters of Genesis. They had everything they needed physically, but even emotionally, psychologically, mentally, spiritually, they had everything they needed. We're told at the end of chapter 2, they were naked and unashamed. No shame. No shame. No embarrassment. No reproach. No alienation, nothing bad. Now in chapter 3, we see where shame enters the world along with sin. It's a result of sin. They sinned, and then it says in that remarkable statement, God would come and walk with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They had hidden from him. They were no longer unashamed. In fact, they had put together some fig leaves to cover that shame. And of course, in his grace, the first missionary comes and says, Adam, where are you? And then he begins the process that unfolds in the rest of the scripture, the redemption of his people. Shame, it's one of those words that, of course, we're not, this is the main point of the sermon isn't going to be this, but it is a word that in some ways our culture has forgotten, has put aside in our licentiousness. We've tried to just forget it completely. Everything goes. But today in this sermon, we see the reality of it. Now, this sermon uses some images, some very painful images. And it uses them not for us to focus on the images so much. I mean, images like desiring to bear children and being unable to. Being a wife whose husband dies and you become a widow. No, these all seem to be the woman. It works in both ways for us. This metaphor of the bride, of course, all of us men and women are the bride of Christ. So this is meant for all of us. But he uses these images. So we'll feel the pain. But we have to remember, even as we see these images, and we do feel the pain of them, and that helps us to respond to the good news, that shame came from sin. And that as Isaiah is prophesying good news, this is good news that's coming after the shame of what disobedience to sin has brought upon God's people. And he's calling them back, and he's saying, as bad as it was, it's going to be even better now than you could have imagined. And so these painful images, again, this passage, I've divided it up into 1 through 8. Pictures of redemption and restoration from pain. And then in 9 and 10, promises of covenantal compassion. And so don't be overwhelmed by the images of pain. Let them do their work, but let's let the good news of what he is teaching us also come forth. All right, in 1 through 8, we have a number of pictures of redemption and restoration from pain. In fact, it starts off shockingly. He says, "Sing, O barren one." So the one desiring to bear children, he says, "Sing." He says another shocking thing in verse 2, "Enlarge the place of your tent." And then he explains that in verse 3. In 1 through 3, we have one of these pictures. The picture of the barren woman, the woman desiring to have children and unable to. And then it goes to a further picture, a desolate woman, a woman who without the care of a husband. And so unable to have children, obviously without the care of a husband. And he says, folks, sing, because when the good news comes, when redemption comes, this person, the one who was desolate, is going to have more children than the one who was married. In fact, it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Build a bigger place so all of the people I'm going to bring. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. The tent. Enlarge the tent because there's going to be more folks in there. No, most of us here know our Bibles. This takes us back. God has always loved to use women that at one point in their life were unable to have children and then to give them children. Our mother in the faith, Abraham's wife, was one of those. Abraham said, God said to him, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And of course, in his very old age, they still didn't have a child. But God performed a miracle and Isaac was born. I think also of Hannah, prayed there at the tabernacle, and God gave her children as well. God has used this metaphor here to remind us that spiritually speaking, he's going to grow the whole earth with his goodness. In fact, people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people will come into his family. Now, he's telling this to a group of people who are going to be taken out of their land, taken to Babylon, feeling like everything is lost. And so he's giving them good news. He's saying, I'm going to expand. That's not the end. The consequences of your sin aren't the end of the story. In fact, when he's telling them this, you got to, whose children are Abraham's children after all? Whose children are these going to be? God's. God is himself the one ultimately feeling the great pain here, because he's the one who put this nation in this land of promise. And he's the one against whom we rebelled all the way back in the garden and then in the land of promise. God is the one. God's the Father who is feeling the pain. Now, this is where it's really getting us, of his wife, the church, and that time the people of Israel rebelling against him and bringing pain upon him. And so there's a picture of redemption, of God bringing in people to grow his family. I can't help but think about Job as I think about this. Job had, it tells us in Job at the beginning before his test, and in his case, again, this isn't a great analogy because Job wasn't actually tested because of his sin. In this case, it was because of our sin that we're dealing with this desolation. But Job, he faced that test before it. We're told how materially rich he was, and also his three daughters and his seven sons. He goes through all that, loses all of them, faces the affliction. We're told at the end, he said, God blessed him even more than in the beginning. He gave him three more daughters and seven more sons. I was looking at it this morning. It says a special name for each of those daughters. He concentrates on them. The blessing we get from God is even bigger than the difficulties we face along the way. These are pictures of redemption and restoration from pain. He continues with another image in 4 and 5. Fear not, now he says. He's already told the barren woman to sing. He now says, fear not. He gets into this word shame that I've mentioned. You will not be ashamed. You will not be confounded or disgraced. You'll forget the shame of your youth, the reproach of your widowhood. You'll remember it no more. Again, the painful results of sin. Again, he's using these images to remind us that we're desolate and we're widows because we've turned from our husband, the Lord. But he says you're going to forget that shame. You're going to forget that disgrace, that humiliation that sin brings. Folks, sin brings humiliation upon us. But God's going to make everything new. That's what he says. You're going to forget. You're not even going to be able to remember it. Now, of course, in this culture, again, to use the images he's using, a young widow would have been seen as someone who had lost the blessing, that ordinary, that you expected just for ordinary existence. An older widow, as you think about Naomi and Ruth, lost her husband and her sons. Well, that's her livelihood. This is, culturally, this is about as bad as it can be to be one without your husband. But you know what? Look at verse 5. What God says, and this is for all of us, whatever the pain you're feeling, whatever the confusion, whatever the alienation, verse 5, your maker is your husband. Isn't that good news for those of us, whatever the pain you may be facing this morning? God's your husband. Maker, capital M. It says some more. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the Holy One. He's the most powerful one in the world, the maker of heaven and earth and the sea and all that is. He's the Holy One. He's the righteous God who does everything he does is right. And he's our Redeemer. There's that word again, Redeemer. All through Isaiah, that's the next of kin. That Redeemer, he's always around, ever present. Ever present. He comes up again in the next section. I'm going to come back to him in just a moment. The Maker is our husband, so we're safe and secure. Now, I want to just think in this picture, he says, you're going to forget it. It's going to be even better. You're going to remember it no more. I'm reminded of a sermon from a pastor. I listen to his sermons and his lectures from time to time. He talks about having a dream. And in his dream, he has a wife and three sons. In his dream that night, they all die. Some of you probably experienced something like this. And then he wakes up and he realizes that was just a dream. He breathes a sigh of relief and he is so excited in his that he woke up and he realizes that it was a dream. That he says, I welled up with feelings of emotion and love for my family because I thought they were gone in my dream. And he said he didn't do it, but he said, I felt like waking them all up, saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I'm so glad you're here. Let me ask you, did he appreciate his wife and his three sons more that next morning than he did when he went to bed that night? He did. No, that was just a dream of suffering. That pastor mentioned that personal illustration when he was teaching on 2 Corinthians 4, where we're told our outer self is wasting away. We all feel that. Growing older, our bodies, we face the challenges. Our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner self, don't fret so much as the outer self wastes away. The inner self is being renewed day by day. And he tells us, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Again, I want to tell you, if you're facing physical difficulties, endure them with faith. They're preparing you for a weight of glory beyond comparison. If you are facing challenges, if you're, again, in this case, if you've made mistakes and you've repented of them and you're turning to the Lord and growing and seeking His will, He will cause you to forget the shame that you once lived in. Final picture in this section. He's called you, verse 6, like a wife deserted and grieved. Like a wife of youth when she's cut off. Again, we can feel the pain of that, and then we can even more so feel the pain when we realize that in this case, we were the wife and we were unfaithful. And so he says, yes, for a brief moment I deserted you. In this case, they're feeling the pain of that exile, being taken out of their land, their home. But I'm going to gather you. Verse 7, I'm going to gather you. Verse 8, in overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. He calls himself Redeemer again. He's calling her back. He's calling us back. He's saying to us, you've sinned, you've run away from me, but I want you back. I want you back. He's the Redeemer. He's saying, I want you back. He's saying, you know what? I'm going to take it all upon myself. That's what last week's sermon was about. He took our sin, our grief, our pain, everything that we ought to have to face, He took it upon Himself, our shame. He was naked on the cross, folks. He took it. Our Redeemer. Every need, he meets every need, He bears every burden, He pays every price. This is good news. Listen how Alec Motier put it like this. No, I want you to look at your Bible while I read. I'm going to point out. Here's the good news of these pictures of redemption and restoration from pain. Let's hammer it home like this. Look at your Bible. He says, fear not, verse 4, there is no place for fear. Fear not, you will not be ashamed, because, move to verse 5, there is a husband who cannot die, your Maker. Fear not, there's a husband who cannot die. Verse 6, look at verse 6. Who wants his wife back.
The Lord's called you. He wants us back. And look at 7 and 8. He pledges everlasting love. Everlasting love. If the Maker, capital M, the Redeemer, capital R, the Holy One is telling us he loves us like that, then we can bank on it. That's good news. There's some pictures for you of redemption and restoration from pain. He continues by making some promises in verses 9 and 10. I'm listing them. I have them on the... I didn't put them there. I thought of these four promises in 9 and 10 like this. A promise of patience, of covenant love, covenant of peace, and of compassion. If you look there, he says, like the days of Noah. He reminds us that he swore, he made a covenant, I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Just like that, I've sworn to you, I will not be angry with you forever, I will not rebuke you. He's saying, he's the ultimate patient God. He's saying, I've done this just like with Noah. I gave him a visible sign, the bow hanging in the air, pointing to heaven, by the way. If you pluck that bow, that rainbow he placed in the sky, that was actually his war bow. If you pluck it and the arrow lets go, where does it go? It goes right into the heart of heaven. Not toward us. Just like that, he's patient. My wrath is turned away. Remember chapter 53, my wrath was turned away. I'm going to be patient with you now. I'm going to conform you all the way to the image I want you to be in. Covenant love or chesed. Verse 10, my steadfast love shall not depart from you. He says, you know what? The mountains may. We can't really imagine a mountain breaking away except in a movie with really big special effects. He says, the mountains may crumble, but my steadfast love will not depart from you. It's unbreakable. That's a promise. Another promise, covenant of peace. Again, in that day and in that time, peace, shalom. That's prosperity, welfare, wholeness, wholesome, everything being the way it's supposed to be. That's what I promise for you. And then he promises compassion. He actually says this three times in these 10 verses. The Lord has compassion on you. Again, it was Dr. Motir who said, you know what? When he's saying he's having compassion, he says that is emotional love which makes the heart beat faster. That's God's heart beating faster for us because of his love for us. We're his offspring. That he's talking about here, and we are, as a people, his bride, the one he's calling back. These are promises that you can count on from God to you, those who trust in him, who turn from your sin and your shame and rejoice in his bearing it for you. Go into his joy. He offers us his patience, his covenant love, his covenant of peace. His compassion. Now he brings this to pass in a couple of ways I'm going to point out in the following verses. We've seen these pictures of redemption and restoration from pain. We've heard these promises. Now he plays them out. This is where we actually, he talks about us. Right here. Look down at 13 and 14. We're going to talk about our life in his word and our life in his world here as we close. Verse 13, he continues this elaborating. He says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children in righteousness. You shall be established. He's saying that God's word will go forth. It will not come back void. It will accomplish. It will draw ones in like us so we can be a part of the family. They'll be taught by the Lord. Remember one of our sermons of the servant songs, it says he is... one who wakes each morning, hearing God's word, that he may sustain the weary with a word. He's now passing on that discipleship ministry to us. He teaches us through His Word. He teaches us through His Word. His Word is powerful. The power of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, for the Jew and the Greek. And then we pass it on to one another, to our children, to our children's children, to all of God's kingdom comes in and is complete. And then we have life in His world. 17. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. He's telling us what Paul's going to pick up on in Romans 8. For all those who I call and who come back to me, this world may fashion weapons against you, but if God is for you, who can be against you? In Romans 8, he goes through all the various afflictions that can afflict us in this world. And he says, but if you're in Christ and if God is for you, who can be against you? He rules and defends us. It says, even you'll refute every tongue. We're told in the New Testament, we're told to be prepared to give an answer to the hope that is in us, but we're also told when you're brought into judgment by this world that hates you, I'll give you the words to say so you can speak the truth, whatever you face. He tells us your life will be in this, in His Word. Meditate on it, instruct one another in it, and you'll be prepared in this world to face whatever must be faced, because in these two sections we see Christ. He's our priest. He's our prophet who teaches us. He's our king who rules and defends us. God is our Redeemer. He takes all of our cares as His own, all of our needs as His own, and He meets them exactly as we need them to be met. A perfect sacrifice for sinners. A perfect husband who takes care of his wife. Who will take each of us who trust in Him all the way. And one day we'll sup with Him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we enter the joy of our Master. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do you believe that? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we would turn from our sins and turn to you. Thank you, Redeemer. Thank you for your care for us, for your promises to us. May we meditate on those promises, and may they be the sustenance we need each day of our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Number 434. You know what? I told Leon I had a part in the sermon for him. I should have made a note of it. Leon's out there trying to bring in folks to enlarge that tent. Leon is an example for us to be challenged and to be convicted. If we make Leon the chairman of the tent building committee, then we better get to work, because he's out there seeking the lost. Let's let Leon be an example to us, to get out there and to have faith. Let's sing 434. Revive us again. Let's stand as we sing.